This is our children's search the scripture time. Here's the question. What does the Bible mean when it says fire will fall from heaven? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Fire will fall from heaven. What does that mean anyway? What does that mean? Well, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. So if you're trying to read your Bible, sometimes you might come across some verses that are a little difficult to understand. And this might be one of them. In 2 Peter chapter 3, God is telling us about the fact that he's going to be coming back, and he's going to be coming back with some judgment. And so he says, remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So we're talking about people that are doing wrong things and they're making fun of God. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Do we know that Jesus is going to come back? How many of us know that? Jesus is supposed to come back. How many of us know that? All right, better. Jesus is going to come back, and we're excited about that because those who love him are going to be able to spend forever in heaven. So mockers, sinful people are saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. But they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Do you remember when the world perished because of water? Noah's flood, remember that? Yeah, Noah's flood came. And just as God judged the world back then, it says, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are being stored up for fire. Now we're getting there. Being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then he says, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Well, that's kind of a scary thought, that all of the things that we see around us are going to be destroyed by fire. But that's when Jesus comes back, and here's what it says. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Okay, so we know that when Jesus comes back, those who don't love him are going to be judged. But those who do love Jesus and have trusted him as Savior are going to get to go and spend forever with God in what we call heaven, or the new heaven and the new earth. So what does it mean when the Bible says that fire will fall from heaven? It means that God is going to bring judgment. Just as he brought judgment in Noah's day because of all the people that were doing terrible things, and he sent rain, so when he comes back the second time, he's going to send fire to judge all of those who don't love him. And that's all the more reason why we should give our lives fully to Jesus and be living for him every day. Because we don't know for sure when he's coming back. He can, because our God is almighty. So we need to be living for Jesus, don't we? He does. He controls it all. Well, let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us that just as you judged the world because of sin back in Noah's day, that you will judge the world because of sin when Jesus comes back. I thank you that because I have trust in Jesus and faith in Jesus, that Jesus has promised me eternal life in heaven. And he's promised all who follow him eternal life in heaven. So we need not be afraid of the fire that will come. But we know that you will be judging the world. Help us to live in a way that pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing Search the Scriptures today. Here's the first one. What does the Bible say about judging others? And then in parentheses, properly/improperly. So what does the Bible say about judging others properly or improperly? And the first verse that comes to mind is one that even many non-Christians know. It's going to be found back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, 7, 8, 5, 6, 7, 7, 1. So this is Jesus teaching, and he says, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. He goes on, by the way, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. All right, so this passage, even though most of it is probably not known by unbelievers in our country, certainly that first verse is. Judge not that you be not judged. And so if you have any experience that is similar to mine, you will have had a time when you have an unbeliever say to you as a believer, judge not that you be not judged. You're not supposed to be judging other people. Mind you, at this point in our cultural history, fewer people know this, just like fewer people know any of God's word. But nonetheless, it's still fairly common for unbelievers to quote this verse back at a believer whenever you have pointed out something that is wrong. So if you point out, for example, that homosexuality is wrong, then we are accused of being judgmental and therefore not being Christians because Christians are not supposed to judge. Of course, that is not at all what this verse means, but let's address that, since the question is, what does the Bible say about judging others, and then this properly, improperly? And that's a good little parenthetical question to ask, because the Bible does talk about not judging others, but the Bible also talks about judging others. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not sure that's the one I want to go to. And that's where we judge ourselves. So this verse is about judging others. So let's not go to the 1 Corinthians 11. Just a moment. Has anybody got a verse? 1 Corinthians 5. Thank you. This is a good one to apply here. There's another one I'm looking for, but let's go with that. And to catch this in some of its context, we'll go back to verse 9. Where Paul, writing by the work of the Holy Spirit in his life, and therefore these are the words of God, says, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of the brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So thank you for this cross-reference. In this particular context, Paul is observing that he is not judging the outsiders, and we'll come back to that in a moment, but rather the insiders, and now he is encouraging fellow believers to judge the insiders. Well, insiders would mean fellow Christians. So we're talking about those who are inside the body of Christ, those who are a part of the church, and that we have not only the opportunity to judge, but indeed, according to this, we have an obligation. And he says, again, verse 11, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of. And now we're going to start a short list. Now, how do you determine whether or not a person is guilty of something? That's called a judgment call, right? It means you look at their lives, and if they're doing certain things, then your judgment is you are guilty of these things. So it's impossible for us to be able to make that determination without judging. We are judging by definition. Now, is that proper or improper judging? We'll get back to that. But he makes this list. He is guilty if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater. And by the way, idolatry does not just mean that they're bowing down to a carved image, since idolatry in its most fundamental sense is putting anything in God's place, then any number of things can be idols in our lives, and we could be guilty of idolatry. If we are substituting anything for the Most High God, we are guilty of idolatry. So all of a sudden that becomes far more prevalent in our culture. He goes on, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. And I think that it should be safe for you to assume this is not the end of that list. This is just the end of that list that's recorded right here. We could go to Galatians, we could go to Colossians, and you could find lists of things that are not exhaustive lists, but they are very clear indicators of this is someone who is not following the Word of God. So if you've got a brother or sister, a fellow Christian, who is doing one of these things or any combination of these things, then according to verse 11, I am writing to you not to associate with a brother or sister who is guilty in these things and refusing to repent. And I'll add that in there as well. They're refusing to repent. After all, even 1 Corinthians chapter 7 talks about a list of things that we were. Or is that here in this one? No, it's not. That such were some of you, he says. Indeed, all of us were these things. Even if we hadn't committed the actual act, we're guilty of committing those things in our hearts. So we're guilty. We are guilty of these same things. It's not that if you know anybody who's ever done any of these things, you can't associate with them. Indeed, that would require us not being in this world. But rather, if you've got somebody who is actively engaged in these things and unrepentant in that, then we are not to associate with them. It means we have to make a judgment call. For what have I, verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. All right, since God judges those outside, does that mean that we should not determine whether or not an unbeliever is guilty of sin? I don't think we can go there. First of all, the very life of an unbeliever is, by definition, contrary to the will of God. He or she is an unbeliever. That's sin. The fact that they are an unbeliever who are refusing to put their trust in Jesus Christ is sin. Now, we could add to that list other sins that are no doubt true in their lives. But when Paul says, what have I to do with judging them? He's really saying, I'm not going to go around trying to correct all of the faults in every unbeliever. That's an impossibility. You can't correct all the faults in an unbeliever. Even if you were to hold an unbeliever accountable for every single little thing that they have done that is contrary to the Word of God, let's just make an assumption, and this is way outside of the realm of reality, make an assumption that this person decided, no, I don't want to be guilty of those things, and so they repent. They repent of all of the different things that you could name that the Bible calls sin. And after all of their repentance, now they're no longer doing any of the things that fall outside of that fall inside the category of sin. Are they getting to heaven? No, they're not getting to heaven, because you don't go to heaven based on how well you live. You go to heaven based on whether or not you've trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. For by grace you are saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one could boast. If this person could reform their lives to such a degree that they now get to heaven, then they could get to heaven and boast about how they got there. Yeah, I cleaned my act up. I got it all right. I did all the right things, and now God had to let me into heaven. Nobody in heaven will ever say such a thing. So even if you had this person that you're identifying all their sins, and they say, I'm going to repent of all of those sins, I'm going to get my life straightened out, it wouldn't help their eternal state. And that's why Paul says, I'm not judging any of them. They're already lost. God is going to be their judge. They will stand before Almighty God and have to give an account. And along those lines, let's just make this on a far more practical basis. If you've got a family member who's an unbeliever, and there's a certain sin that they're guilty of, and we've all got them, we know that, for you to be constantly harping on that one particular sin, or whatever the combination may be, is not going to help. It's not your job. You are not the judge. Now, it may be appropriate for you to point out that the Bible says such things are sin and that God will judge sinners. That's an appropriate thing to say, although be careful, because we're all sinners. But it's not going to help them if you're constantly on that one thing, because you're leaving them with the impression, if I get this one area right, now my life is going to be good. It is not good. You're an unbeliever. You need Jesus. That's the bottom line. So we're going to bring them back to Jesus over and over. That's why Paul says it's not my job to judge the unbelievers. But when it comes to believers, now we're talking about the family of God. Now we're talking about that sense of accountability where we have not only the right to call a sin, but also the responsibility. And by the way, this is also one of the primary arguments for church membership, just in case you're interested. I know many of you are not members of Pahrump Community Church. You come here regularly. I consider you as part of the family because we are all followers of Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of PCC to get to heaven. You just have to be a member of PCC to vote at PCC. But that is not a salvation issue. The reason we do membership is because there's an accountability issue. We make ourselves accountable to one another. We say to one another within the family of God, I am committed to God's work through this local body while I'm here. I'm committed to doing things God's way. I'm committed to encouraging my brothers and sisters in their walk with Christ. And I am committed to allowing you to have input into my life regarding my life with my walk with Christ. And so when it comes to a believer who is a member of this body of Christ, if any of these particular characteristics become true of you and leadership is made aware of it, we're probably going to address that. Now, I know you don't see church discipline happen often here. It has happened. We've done that. We will, because it's biblical. But even before you get to the point of just church discipline, there's also individual challenging within the Christian body. And so you may have a Christian brother or sister who comes to you as a fellow member who says, hey, I see that there's a struggle in your life in this particular area. I want to let you know that I'm here to pray for you, to encourage you to get your life straightened out as it needs to be. That's an appropriate thing to do. We're told in the scriptures, Matthew chapter 18, let's turn over there right quick. Verse 15, in this particular case, it's if your brother sins against you. We could talk about sins that are not necessarily against you, but are still against God in another context. But if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So that's just the two of you, the person who has sinned and you who has been sinned against. And you go to them one-on-one. And ideally, after that one-on-one, there is a reconciliation, a restoration of the way things should be, and you continue in joyful Christian fellowship. But suppose that brother or sister rejects that and says, no, I didn't do anything wrong and I refuse to repent. Then he goes on. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, without going into all the details, let's just suffice it to say that this is a group thing, that a small group then goes to this individual because that individual rejected the first attempt for reconciliation. And then that small group says, hey, we are praying about this and we want to see your life straightened out. And ideally, under the second set of circumstances, if the first didn't work, this person repents and it's right. But if not, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. The point is that you seldom see church discipline around here because if we're going to have to exercise discipline, we're going to follow this biblical pattern. It's going to be one-on-one and hopefully repentance. And if not, then it's going to be a small group with one and hopefully repentance. And then it may finally come to a church discipline issue where we have to do something in front of the whole congregation. Now, keep in mind that even such an act requires judgment. Judgment in the sense that I must discern, I must judge what is right or wrong. And if I judge that another person is guilty in this particular area, then as a Christian brother, it is my responsibility to go to you and to encourage you to repentance and to live a life that is pleasing to God. All of this assumes a definition for the word judge, and you heard me use it a moment ago, and it is discern. So you can use, there's a couple of different words for judgment in the scriptures. We can use the one that literally means to discern. When we judge something, we are making a discernment about what is and what isn't true. So every time you make a decision about what you observe, you are making a judgment call, we call it. When it comes to the right or wrong behavior of others, you are discerning right or wrong behavior. But there's another word for judge or judgment that is used in Scripture. And that particular word references making a final call about one's eternal destination. So, for example, it is appropriate for me to observe that an unbeliever is living in a state of sin because perhaps the language they are using. They are taking God's name in vain. Well, clearly, the Bible says, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Exodus chapter 20. So if I am seeing that that person is doing that, now I know that what they are doing is sin. If I say to that person, because you have taken God's name in vain, you are going to hell. Now I'm using a further sense of judgment. First was a discernment of whether or not it fits the category. Second was an ultimate determination about their eternal state. That is not my job. Now, it would be right for me to say, in light of what the Bible says, you are in danger of hell because of the way that you are using the name of God. I'm not telling them they're going to hell. I don't know. That's between them and God. God is the ultimate judge. I am not. So I can't tell someone, you will go to hell. That is a judgment that is reserved for God alone. I can't do that. So when I say, or when somebody says, when Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. So when somebody says to me, well, the Bible says you're not allowed to judge, they're misusing the word. The right part of what they're saying is that it is not my job to tell someone whether or not they're going to hell. But the wrong part about what they're saying is that I have no right making a discernment about what is right and wrong. Not only do I have that right, I have that responsibility because I am constantly challenged by God to determine right and wrong. Indeed, Romans chapter 12 says, let's go over there, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, or we could even use the word judge here, it's the same Greek word, you may judge what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants us to exercise the judgment of discernment on a regular basis, on a daily basis, so that I can discern what God's will is. I do not have a responsibility to judge unbelievers except to say, you are in danger of hell, but Jesus offers you forgiveness of sins and eternal life if you're willing to surrender your life to Him. There's the gospel. The gospel always has both the bad news and the good news. The bad news is that we are all sinners and our sins make us deserving of eternal separation from God. The good news is Jesus Christ came to pay for sinners, and He did that by His own death on the cross and His resurrection. So my good news sharing is because I can discern that such a person is in need of that good news because they have not accepted Christ. Going back to the family of God then, if I see a brother or sister who is living contrary to the clear instruction of God's word, then I have a responsibility. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. I have a responsibility to address that particular issue. In Matthew chapter 18, we are talking specifically about a brother or sister who sins against you. Now, by application, it can go beyond just sins against you. It can be any kind of sin. But if you're looking for a specific verse that addresses not something that is specifically against you, Galatians chapter 6 covers this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. So if anyone is caught in a transgression, that is a sin, whatever the sin may be, then the calling of Galatians 6:1 is you who are spiritual, That is, you who are walking by the Spirit, we are to walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. We are to follow the instructions of God, not our own natural inclinations. You who are spiritual, who are following the instructions of God, should restore him. We have a responsibility. Well, how do you know whether or not if someone is caught in a transgression? You judge that. You discern that. You see what they're saying and doing. You see what the Bible says that we're supposed to be saying and doing. If those don't match, then you have made a judgment call that this person is in a transgression. And if you see someone caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. And we restore in a spirit of gentleness, by the way. And I'm not going to define gentleness to the full extent, because I think that God uses our gifts based on who we are and the need at hand. And so one person's gentleness may look a little different than another person's gentleness. Even when we're raising children, we know that as gentle as we attempt to be, there are times when a good spanking is in order. And that doesn't mean that you haven't been gentle. It means that in your gentleness, you know this is the most effective way to correct that errant behavior. And so when it comes to correcting a brother or sister who is caught in error, some gentleness is going to perhaps look a little bit more like a stern talking to or even an earnest pleading with, and other gentleness may look like a good spanking. I'm not suggesting that you take a paddle after them, but it's going to be very direct. It's going to be very confrontational. So I'm not going to define gentleness for you except to say that Jesus was the very epitome of gentleness, and so we need to follow him. But you can even see in Jesus' own actions, sometimes it was very hard-hitting. At other times, it was very inviting. So we just need to trust that the Lord's going to give that direction. But here's the important phrase in verse 1 that we really must keep in mind. He concludes it with this: keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Even the determination that another person is caught in sin, therefore I, as the more spiritual individual, need to correct that person, that immediately puts us in danger. As soon as you look at yourself and say, I am the more spiritual in this one, then pride easily creeps in. And by the way, it could be that after your pride has crept in and you think, yeah, I'm the man, I'm correcting all these lowly sinners, that somebody's going to need to come alongside you and say, brother, sister, you need some help here, because your pride is eating you up. So we need to watch ourselves lest we also be tempted. This could have to do with the very temptation that we're addressing in the life of another, that we might be tempted in that very same way. But it doesn't need to be restricted to that. Whenever we put ourselves in a position of correcting others, we are going to be susceptible to the attack of the devil. You can be sure of that, because the devil wants to destroy the work of God. And if you are representing that work by trying to correct someone who is outside of fellowship and needs to repent, then the devil is going to attack you as well. So please keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. And keep in mind that the purpose for this spiritual correction is in verse 2, that we are bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loved us to what degree? To the nth degree. He gave his life on the cross of Calvary. That is the love that we are to have for one another. That is the love that should drive any correction that we need to do in the life of a brother and sister. We need to come alongside and recognize that where they are falling and where they are hurting, I am sharing that hurt. I'm sharing that pain. I'm sharing that agony, and that I want to help in any way that I truly can. So the difference between properly judging and improperly judging is totally based on these things that we've just mentioned and how the Bible defines it. Properly judging is to make a discernment about what is right and wrong, and we have that responsibility. And by the way, it's also our responsibility to accurately proclaim the truth of God. And so where God says certain things are sin, it is appropriate for us to proclaim those things, especially in a culture like ours that is going down this drain so quickly that they have lost all sense of morality and all sense of right and wrong. Yes, we need to stand up and proclaim that truth. And I guarantee that when we do, you will be targeted. You will be targeted because just as the religious leaders of Jesus' day hated Jesus, Jesus said, as they hated me, they will hate you. And we're also told that it is not those people who hate us, it is the powers behind those people, motivating those people to hate us. Those people don't know. They need the grace of God to have their eyes opened. And so rather than responding in kind, where we then start responding with the same kind of hatred and anger that they are showing toward us, it is our responsibility to exhibit the character of Jesus Christ so as to be an invitation, all who will can come to me. Comment, question. Luke 6, 36 and 37. Luke 6, 36. 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. All right. Yeah, this is a good one. This is a little bit more elaborate than the Matthew reference. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. So obviously you've got the two different senses of the word here. Judge in the sense of discernment and condemnation. But I think that even in terms of the judge in the sense of discernment, that is, this is not the reference that Jesus is giving us. Rather, condemn not and you will not be condemned is just an extrapolation of the previous one. Judge not and you will not be judged. So he doesn't mean that there's never a time that we should judge. We should always discern right and wrong. But he does mean that we should be careful to use that judgment in a biblical way and not to condemn. That if we take this biblical advice, Jesus' very words, that we judge not in the sense of condemnation, we condemn not, that we will not be condemned, I'll come back to that, and that we forgive. So what's the opposite of condemnation? It is forgiveness. Indeed, Jesus, after the woman that was caught in adultery was brought to him, and he said, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And he wrote in the sand for a moment, and starting with the oldest, all of those who were the accusers walked away. When he stood up, it was just him and the woman. He said, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I. So what happened? We have Jesus who made a proper judgment. Yes, she was guilty. And then challenged those around. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, which would have left it with just him and the woman anyway, because he was the only one without sin. And then rather than casting that first stone, which he had every right to do, he forgave. With the admonition, go and sin no more. There's an assumption of faith. So in this particular case, once again, our goal is reconciliation with God. Always that is our goal. That's what we have for ourselves if you've trusted in Christ as Savior. And that is what we desire for others. We want them to experience reconciliation with God. So don't go into this with a judgmental attitude. Don't go into this with a condemnation toward that particular person. Yes, they are under the judgment of God, and they will eventually face the wrath of God if they do not repent. But the very fact is that every person who is alive and breathing right now has the opportunity to be forgiven. That's our focus. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. There's a practical aspect to this. That is, we could call it a rule of thumb. There's another word for it. It is a generalized truth. Just as you're reading the Proverbs and you go through so many statements that if this is true, then this will be, and if this is true, then this will be. Those are generalized truth. Those are not absolute promises. And so we've talked about that before, for example. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's not an absolute promise that if you make all the right decisions for your parenting style when you're young, that they will absolutely become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a personal relationship issue. And so you don't have a promise in Scripture that says if you do X, Y, Z, your child will become a Christian. So there's a lot of places in the Scripture where we have generalized truth. Jesus is expressing a generalized truth here with regards to the way we treat others. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. If you are the type that goes around condemning everybody that you meet, guess what? Everybody that you meet is going to go around condemning you, generally speaking. That's a generalized truth. If that's your way of life, that's what you're going to experience. Forgive and you will be forgiven. If you're the type of person who exercises mercy and grace to the nth degree, always quick to forgive others, guess what? People in general are going to be quick to forgive you. It's a generalized truth. This is not a statement about eternity, although we know for a fact that those who have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are forgiven and will be forgiven for eternity. And indeed, even in the model prayer, when Jesus finishes, he says, and forgive, because if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. That's another generalized truth. It means that the type of people who can't forgive others probably need to look into their own lives, because they may not have received forgiveness from God themselves. Because if you have received forgiveness from God through faith in Jesus Christ, and that is impacting your life, the likelihood is that is going to show in the way that you treat others. You're going to tend to be a forgiving person, which is good admonition for us. Does that help? Anybody else?
I have found in the past that when I forgive and give it over to God, He does a better job of taking care of the situation than I could ever do. In fact, I would think I'd like to take the person out, beat them up or whatever, but you know, when God gets a hold of them, I actually have mercy. I have compassion on that person because I see what they're doing, and it hurts me to see them in that pain. I have found that forgiveness is the best thing that I can do for anybody.
Thank you for that personal testimony. I greatly appreciate that. Spend a moment in prayer as we conclude here. Lord, we are so thankful that you are a forgiving God. None of us deserve your mercy and grace. But you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not experience condemnation, but shall have eternal life. Lord, we who have trusted in Christ, who are the recipients of this amazing grace, are astounded that you loved us so much, that you've done this for us. We thank you that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that his death was sufficient to cover the sins of all mankind, and that your desire is that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life. So as we deal with those around us, some who are caught in the deceitful web of sinful wickedness and who are reveling in it, Lord, give us the love of Christ and enable us somehow or another to represent you and the invitation that you give, that all who would come to you in faith in Christ can be forgiven and redeemed. Lord, help us not to be judges. Help us to be discerning, but let us live by the principles of love and grace as we proclaim to the world the way of life, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, and God bless.